with faithful hearts and faithful love ourselves, that we direct that toward our God, even as much as He has such a faithful love for us. Wonderful church here, just a great place to worship and serve our God. If we have any visitors this morning, I hope you'll spend just a moment and get to know some of the people here as I do. You'll be glad that you did. And we welcome you among us. If you have any questions, of course, please direct them to someone, anyone in the audience here. As soon as we're finished, you can come and talk with me if you like, as that last song has suggested. And we can direct faithful love toward our God. We can try to be faithful to each other as well, but ultimately we're hoping to be faithful to our God who has been faithful to us. Let's work together then to be well-pleasing in His sight. The slide that you have before you is not related to the lesson this morning, which will be from Galatians, although we are, I warn you, going to be wandering far afield from Galatians this morning. You need to limber your fingers. We'll be looking at several passages that are outside the book, but are really, I think, necessary and helpful in understanding the book itself. But I chose this particular photograph of the Parthenon in Athens, because this morning we finished Acts chapter 17, Paul in the midst of his second journey and comes to Athens, presents that marvelous sermon in the Areopagus there, and so I thought I'd just continue, you know, with that theme this morning. And at a place like that, it is so just consummately beautiful, you know, and impressive. Paul was just off to the left out of the picture there at a location that had a marvelous view of that same mountaintop, but he was so bold in a city that was altogether given over to idolatry, he himself alone in the city waiting for his friends to come, and yet unable even to be still in the presence of all this idolatry, you know, and there at the center of wisdom's universe, as they like to think of themselves, you know, stood up against all of that. So hopefully the things that we'll be learning from this same Apostle Paul as we continue our study of the book of Galatians to help us to have first the understanding, of course, but then also the courage to be able to present it as he did. So this is the fourth Sunday of the month, and so this evening all of our time will be given over to song and prayer. I won't be preaching, though Nolan Hoggard will be presenting a few minutes of what we like to call an invitation and encouragement to respond to the gospel. So as always, gentlemen, here's the chart. For the second time, we did this a month ago as well, we'll be thinking still about the theme of forgiveness, which has been part and parcel of our study of sin and temptation. In the last few weeks on Sunday nights, we'll be taking up very directly that thought of forgiveness next Sunday night. So be thinking about that again. A number of verses and songs will all revolve around God's forgiveness for us. Please open now to Galatians as we get started, though. We need to do just a couple of verses back up to catch the thread of Paul's thought, which at this point, brethren, is extremely involved. It is quite deep. It's elaborate. It's complicated. It's based entirely on the old law. You know, we're really up to our ears right now. We're at this point in the gospel, in the book of Galatians. Paul, remember though, is speaking to those who are extremely young in the faith. Those who are preeminently or predominantly, I think I should say, are Gentiles as well. And so he's speaking to a people, largely, who are not familiar with the old law. There's some Jews there who would be. Paul certainly is, raised in that religious tradition. But he is speaking to people who aren't. And so bear this in mind. I pointed out before that when we're in the book of Galatians and it just seems like we're looking in great detail at a law that is no more, why would this matter to us? Let us bear in mind that the apostle is saying, as he is moved by the Holy Spirit, this is foundational material. If you find it confusing or difficult, then we need to refocus it. We need to rise to the occasion. This is the material that Paul was presenting to those who are young in the faith and yet drifting from that faith. And so last week, we finished up with verses 17 and 18. Let's start there this morning. Paul gives a summary statement. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For the inheritance is based on law. It is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So when we left off last week, in the midst of Paul's detailed argumentation, he had reached a plateau, you know, a particular turning point, where he wanted to summarize what he had said. It's about promises. It was about promises from the beginning. It was about a people who believe what God says and trust that even if they don't see it fulfilled in their own lifetimes, it is still yet true. A people of faith who accept these promises from God, not only if they never see the result of that promise, the great reward in their own lifetime, but even if they have to pay for their faith in this promise with outright suffering and persecution, problems that arise from the people, you know, among whom we live. And so Paul wants all these people to understand that those who would teach that Christians need to go back and embrace any portion of the old law of Moses are fundamentally flying in the face of God's original promise, which predated that law by 430 years. And that law has not invalidated that promise. It was, our inheritance, based on a promise before Moses' law. It is still based on the promises to Abraham when that law is in effect for roughly 1,500 years. And it's still based on promises for us who are Christians as well. So, having said in verse 17, you can't invalidate a promise by adding a law 430 years later. And in 18, if the inheritance is based on law, and it's not, if it was, it'd no longer be based on a promise. You can't have both. One cancels out the other. But God has granted it to Abraham, granted the inheritance of the early part of verse 18, granted it to Abraham, that inheritance, by means of a promise. So what God is doing with these young Christians, most of whom are unfamiliar with the law, is giving them a crash course in the law. Because these are the very people, in their weakness, in their newness, in their lack of understanding, in their ignorance of the old law, who would be subject then to the mistakes, in some cases maybe even the lies, of those that would want to lead them back into that law. So now, verse 19. In verse 19, he asks a rhetorical question, which he's actually going to answer. Why the law then? It's 430 years after the promise. Why not just stick with the promise? And now you're saying the law is gone. We shouldn't embrace elements of it. You know, but why have it at all? What was it there for? Verse 19. It was added 430 years after the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, in the succeeding verses here in a minute, we're going to talk about the nature of law. But first, brethren, in verse 19, notice the players. And hopefully for us, though we have, over years of study, become familiar with the old law, though we study in Isaiah, for instance, on Wednesday night, and we want to acquire a lot of information about the law, we're familiar with that law. Perhaps this morning, for even us as well as it would have accomplished for those saints of so long ago, knowing something about those who were present at the bestowal of the law, those individuals who are mentioned in this verse 19, the angels that were there, the mediator, which I take to be Moses, that was there, until the seed, remember it's singular from the argument back in verse 16, not plural, we're talking about the Christ when it's singular, that Christ is the seed, should come to whom the promise had been made. And so we have here in a single verse, we've got angels, we've got Moses, and we've got Jesus the Christ. And we have therefore an insight into the nature of the law, an appreciation for the law. It's because of transgressions, not because it was so perfect in and of itself. Yes, indeed, it was ordained in the presence of these three angels, Moses, and Jesus is the promise, the seed there. It is profoundly important, this law, that we understand it. So we'll appreciate its power first by looking at a handful of verses. Now, this morning, not going to put these up on the screen. What I'm going to do is do the turning, and I'll go back and do the reading. But, brethren, I think it would be very helpful for you, because this confused me for quite a while. I've been studying this for quite a while. I think, finally, I've been able to find some passages that would explain this, because no matter how hard I've read in Exodus, or you either, when I read about Moses, the mediator, on the mountain with God, receiving the law, for the life of me, I couldn't find any angels. And it just kind of befuddled me for a long time. Finally, I talked to some other friends of mine, done a fair amount of study, and discovered these passages, which I'd suggest be helpful if you'd write them down next to verse 19 in Galatians 3. Pardon me. Next to verse 19 in Galatians 3, please write Deuteronomy 33 in verse 2, as you see on the screen. Here's Deuteronomy. It's the second time that Moses is iterating the law, reiterating. He's telling the people about it just before he dies, just before they cross the Jordan. And he says this. Well, start in verse 1. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. Verse 2. He said, Yahweh came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir, which is Edom, and shone forth from Mount Paran, which was up north of Syria. And he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. Now we remember the lightning, we remember the fire and the smoke, we remember the sound of God's voice, we remember the terror of the people when they came to Mount Sinai and they saw the presence of God. But it's only here that Moses tells us this is accomplished in the presence of 10,000 angels. And so I take it not that he left the angels behind in heaven, but that they attend him there. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. Well, came from Sinai, came from Seir, came from Paran also. Well, all of these are visions of his influencing all of these different areas, speaking to all of these different areas, having power over all of these areas. I think those angels then, even as those other areas exist at that moment, exist with him. So Moses likely saw or understood the presence of these beings. Now, the next passage is in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, please, verses 17 and 18, right down next to this verse 19 in Galatians 3. So Psalm 68, let's get the pages, there we go. Verses 17 and 18 read like this. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You've led captive the captives. Remember that argument in another of Paul's epistles. Though you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that that Yahweh God may dwell there. Now, brethren, Psalm 68, verse 17, is more specific, or at least clarifies if there's any question in Deuteronomy. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness. Now, again, we have testimony from a different individual now, David, that they were present on Sinai, myriads of holy ones. Now, again, in Acts chapter 7, very helpful because we come to the New Testament interpretation of these things. In the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, I'm tempted to ask everybody in the Acts class, what's the title for that chapter? I think they all be resoundingly sailed off with the answer to that question. But of course, at the end, we will have the death of Stephen, who is the preacher here recounting the history of Israel. And in chapter 7, verses 52 and 53, he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You, who received the law as ordained by angels and did not keep it. Wow, there's another mention to those angels, of those angels present at the time of the law and somehow ordaining it. That means to set it in effect, to inaugurate or to authorize or somehow to set in motion. If they are ordaining that law, then they are initiating that law. They are not necessarily producing it, but they are enacting it. Myriads of myriads, chariots of thousands, tens of thousands, fire and smoke and lightning, all present on Sinai with our God. And the last of these now is in the book of Hebrews. There are two from the Old Testament and two from the New that at least I've been able to find. I don't know that there are any others. So very few that are testifying then later about the event, but not mentioned in Exodus for whatever reason. I couldn't tell you. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, the second chapter in the second and third verses reads like this. If the word, and this is very interesting, spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And here, of course, there's the contrast between the new covenant, the gospel, and the old covenant, the law. But isn't that interesting in verse 2? It was spoken through the angels, that old law, and proved unalterable, that old law. And so, brethren, it's kind of odd in one way, and yet I hope you'll find it tremendously powerful and moving to see what Paul is doing with these unhappy Galatians who are so quickly abandoning him and called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, bewitched and called fools for what they were doing. Paul is so angry with them for all of this. And I think what he's trying to do then is to help them see the fullest possible glory of the old law. But it's kind of a setup in a way. The problem is also the old law. The old law is what they want to go back to. The old law is that from which they're drawing elements to add to Christianity. The old law has become their problem. Why would Paul then be wanting to reference 10,000 angels with these other passages now in chariots, you know, and all this involved, and then to add in the Hebrew letter the angels somehow were also speaking. Now, brethren, this is the wildest speculation. It's got nothing to do with any scripture whatsoever. But it does remind me of when the Jews came across the Jordan River into the Promised Land for the first time. And we recently read this last week, I think it was. What did God do with the mountains of Gerizim and Ebal that you read about in the same book of Deuteronomy where we started and found our first reference to these angels there at the end of Moses' life? What did he do? He had half the tribes on one mountain. He put half the tribes on the other mountain. And then he had them recite the blessings and the cursings that are listed in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29. They were shouting across the valley. Now these people, they did not write the law. It wasn't their creation. They've just come into the Promised Land so that for the first time they can now live out the law as it was intended in this location that is the Promised Land of God's, hopefully, faithful people. So Paul emphasizes the grandeur of this moment. It was amazing. Terrifying. Glorious. It was just an unparalleled event in human history. You think, well, Paul, this is a mistake. You're just telling these people how great it is. You're going to make them want to have it even more. Why is he doing that? It's because, brethren, he's trying to help them to see the amazing glory and grandeur in the superiority that is vastly beyond the fullness of this event, where 10,000s of angels with storming chariots, you know, were apparently hearing that law from God and somehow also speaking it. Reminds me of Evangelion. Then God uttered it. And then 10,000 angels, thou shalt not have other gods before it. 10,000 angels, thou shalt not. You shall keep the Sabbath, one after the other. Do you see it, brethren? The power of God, the glory of God, the majesty of our God, the wisdom of our God in that old law, so that we can fully appreciate how infinitely superior that New Testament's 27 books that you hold in your hands right now really is. How much grander, how much more powerful, how much wiser. There were 10,000 angels on Sinai. Brethren, it is the myriads of myriads in all of the heavenly creation that is behind them, you know, and paying tribute to this new law. So, brethren, what I'm hoping we'll appreciate here now is that, as Paul now says in verse 19, why the law? It was added because of transgressions. You know, it's glorious, ordained through angels. Moses was there, graced among you. It's until the seed, Jesus the Christ himself. But it's only there because of transgressions. You're going back to the thing that tells you what you did wrong. You're going back to read about the thou shalt nots that you yourself are guilty of. You're going back to try to grab elements of that old sacrificial system that cannot forgive you of those very sins. So understand, it was God on his throne. It was 10,000 angels. It was a roar of chariots. And it was lightning and thunder and fire and smoke. But it was only because of transgressions. So brethren, the next verse that I have you write down, this one I'm going to put up on the screen for you, but write down next to verse 19 also, but maybe separated a little bit. Got the angels on one side. Why the law? Because transgression. Not because it's the ultimate, you know, measure of God's wisdom or power, great as it was. But because you sin. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It's a great law if you use it properly. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. This goes hand in hand with our study in Acts 17 this morning. Can you understand certain elements about righteousness without ever reading any law, old or new? Well, yes, you can. The law wasn't made for righteous people, but for those who were lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. Both existed, and then came the law. The righteous and the unholy both existed before the law. Those who were doing what God wanted and those who weren't existed before the law. Why the law then? Well, it's good. You use it lawfully and you realize it wasn't made for the righteous. It was made for the rebellious, the ungodly, and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, and this would be fornicators, it's a sexual sin, immorality, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Brethren, if everybody on the earth were both wise and righteous, if this was just our fundamental nature, there would be no laws. And I wouldn't have spent 3.5 years as a driving instructor either. Because if you're wise and you're righteous, how would you drive? How would you do anything? How would you perform at your job? How would you treat your husband, your wife, your children? How would you treat everybody else on the earth? How would you do anything? If you were wise and you were righteous, would you need anybody to say, thou shalt not pilfer the pencils off your desk at work? What would it never cross my mind? I'm a wise and a righteous person. I'm going to steal from my employer. I'm going to be strictly wise and righteous. So what he's telling these Galatians is, okay, you guys that are unfamiliar with that law, or perhaps are proselytes and you've only known it for a little while, or maybe you're Gentiles entirely who are hearing it for the first time ever. That law came 430 years after the promise to Abraham, and it didn't change a thing about the promises. It defined the sin for people who are inclined to that sin. And you don't want to go back to it at all, glorious and powerful as it was, because this new one is superior to that old one. Now look, he adds in verse 20, a mediator, apparently Moses, is not for one party, whereas God is one. Moses, as high as they held him in their estimation, the Jews did, just one guy. The mediator is not for just one half of the equation. God is only one half of the equation. This law is not just involving God, it was involving every one of those wretched sinners, the Jews. That's why there's a law. You need a mediator because they were breaking it and God is the judge. Now comes verse 20. I'm sorry, 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart light, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture, that's another word for the law, Moses, the old law, has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that's where we're going to stop right there today. We came back to the promise in verse 22, didn't we? What did the old law do? Well, told those transgressors for whom it was made where they were messing up and what they should be doing right instead. And needed a mediator to stand between God and man. And so Moses mediates between God and man. And the law is the emphasis, or the means by which that is done. And we want to emphasize, you know, it's glorious, it's wonderful, it's a good thing. But it's not the summum bonum. It's not everything. It's not the most powerful or important thing. What is that the law, 22 now, the law, scripture, shut up all men under sin, locked you in jail as a criminal who broke the law. That, so that, the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. So this morning, brethren, here's the takeaway from Galatians, where Paul, in the rage, is telling these Gentiles they don't get it. What he is telling them is, when you get it, you'll be way more devoted to Christianity than the Jews were. You'll recognize it as the answer to sin, not the definition thereof. You'll appreciate that if God would reveal the law just to tell sinners what not to do on Sinai, with thousands of angels in a mountain wrapped in flames and so loud that it scared everybody, they're running away, they beg Moses, don't bring us any closer. As marvelous as that was. Brethren, it's nothing next to the gospel. Nothing. It's just for wretched sinners. Don't be one of those. In this new law, you have promises given to Abraham fulfilled in the seed that is Jesus the Christ and bringing to us the fulfillment of all that that law was, so that in all this glory you see it can't begin to measure up to what you and I now take for granted so often. To be a part of the kingdom of God. To be called sons and daughters of a living God. To be a people forgiven of all sin and now enlightened by the New Testament to see how little that old law was and how temporary, so that we might just be more overwhelmed by the glory of the New Testament than the old Jews were at the foot of a smoking mountain. He's trying to say to these people, you've lost sight of all that is of value, that is glorious, that is wise, that is powerful, and you've gone back to the weakness and to the sin. So brethren, when you see that, it makes you, I hope, say, I can and I will be more faithful to my God than those trembling Jews ever were. And I will devote myself to the study of His Word, that I might never be in need of a mediator to help me out with my sins between God and man ever again. Because I have Jesus the Christ to be my mediator, and I will do all I can to avoid sin in its every form, henceforth and forever. With that thought, brethren, if we can help you to become a Christian, or to serve God somehow better, if you feel like you neglected New Testament, please, come let it be known. Let us help in any way we can with prayer, Bible study, or perhaps be baptized in Christ as we now stand.